We are going to pick up in chapter 2 exactly where we left off. And we are going to pick up in chapter 2 of Luke in verse 41. Heavenly Father, bless us as we come into your wonderful word. Let us grow in your word. Let us be matured in your word. Let us grow and mature and become children of the living God here and now in your name. As we bless you, Lord, let us just be that light, that testimony here. Let us be certain of all our actions are always in your word and in your will. Bless us, Lord. Amen. Well, picking up in Luke chapter 2, welcome everyone. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 41 where we left off, because we love going verse by verse. It's so good for us. And what you realize in certain sections of the Gospels, that where one picks up, the other one may not have picked it up. You know, certain events. And there's one event we know that is not really covered. But from the time that Jesus was a little infant till verse 41, where he's nearly a teenager. He's about 12 years old, and there's a big gap there in the book of Luke. But it's picked up in Matthew. It's picked up well in Matthew. We know in Matthew, it tells us in chapter 2 of Matthew that there was a star or something in the sky that was like a star. Whatever it was, it moved. And people from the east, what they call magi or the wise men, saw this and they came. And they came seeking the one who was promised, the Messiah. And Herod, the Tetrarch, this is Herod Antipas, or no, Herod the Great, I'm sorry. Herod the Great had, let's just say, he was insane. And he didn't like anybody competing against his power. He had power, but he wasn't the most powerful. But he wanted to kill this newborn king. And we know the story, how he told the Magi, he said, "Hey, when you find this wonderful king, let me know, and I'll be happy to come visit with him and worship him too." Well, we know his intentions was to find out where Jesus was and to kill him. And he estimated that Jesus was a toddler, based on the time frame of the sign that the star or the object, or I happen to believe it was the Shekinah glory of God myself. I believe it because it moved. It wasn't permanent. And it guided. And that's not accounted for here. It says in verse 39 of chapter 2, "So when they had performed all these things to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Keep in mind, Luke is the gospel that points out that Jesus was human also. And John really points to the deity of Christ. But Luke often points out to the humanity of Christ. And here you see him that he's growing and he's filled with the Spirit. He's maturing. Then we jump roughly like 12 years and you've got in verse 41, "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover." And we know that they were required to go to the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and then also Tabernacles. It was required for men to go to these, period. If you would have to, no matter how far away you were, you would have to make some kind of effort to do that, or you were basically sinning against God. So they went every year, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, a young boy would normally attend a type of class for children that was to teach them about the Lord. You know, they had small synagogues in these small villages, and they would teach them the scriptures. And if it was a strong enough little synagogue that was established, they would have a Torah. They would have access to the scriptures. And they would teach these little kids from the age of 4 everything that was about the Word of God. And they, I think they would start them out in like Psalms, I think it's like 104. And the rabbis would take honey and put honey on all the little children's fingers and say, hold on, don't eat the honey yet. And then they would say, they would read the scripture there, I think in Psalms, and it says, the Word of God is sweeter than honey. And they said, now you can eat the honey. And they said, little kids, this is what the Word of God is like. It's sweeter than honey. It's sweeter than honey. And they would teach them the Word of God. So Jesus, we don't know the details. Who was the rabbi over that synagogue? Who was the teacher? I mean, the rabbis would come through. It would be several different ones, perhaps. But we don't know that detail. We do not know it. But usually about the age of 10 to 12, they're starting to make a decision on surrendering themselves under the tutorage of a rabbi. And they would normally approach a rabbi that was visiting and say, Rabbi, I am so-and-so, and I would love to be your student. Would you please consider me? And the rabbi sometimes would ask them questions. And if they were really brilliant and smart, the rabbi would say, yeah, you're pretty smart. You can follow me for a while. Let's see how it works out. And you would basically follow that rabbi up to a certain point. And by the time you're 16, you were going to be locked in under a rabbi. Or if they found out that you just didn't have what it took to be a rabbi, to be a teacher of the law, and it meant that you didn't know just memorize verses, but you could answer very deep, compelling questions about it. And I could give you, say, a verse on one side and a verse on another side, and I would say, what's the verse in the middle? And you'd know it. And they didn't have a numbering system. They knew the word forward and backwards. They knew the Word of God. So, but if you didn't have what it took, they would normally tell you, you know, you're a pretty good kid, but you're just not sharp enough. Why don't you go back home and learn your father's trade and be a good citizen and a servant of God there? Remember, when Jesus found his disciples, none of them came to him and said, can I be your disciple? Did you notice that? Jesus turned it upside down. And Jesus did what? Jesus went and found them. He even said, you didn't select me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. He turned it totally upside down. Remember the story of Matthew. He was in his tax booth. And he was listening to Jesus preach. And Jesus goes over to him and says, follow me. Those are the words that a young man desired so much to hear from a rabbi. And somewhere in Matthew's life, he was a 4-year-old and an 8-year-old and a 12-year-old. And eventually someone said to him, you know, son, you're just not bright enough. Why don't you go home and learn your father's trade? Same way with others. They weren't good enough. But guess what? They were perfect for Jesus. Somehow he chose them and made them what they are. So here's Jesus. We do not know if he's under a rabbi or not. We don't know this. We don't know if he's under that. We know John was before Jesus. We know John the Apostle was with John the Baptist. And but he eventually started following with Jesus, didn't he? But look in verse 42, and it says, and when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, you and I, if we happened to notice our 12-year-old wasn't in the car with us, but in their situation, it was a large caravan. It was a large gathering of people. Their whole village and the villages around them were traveling on the roads to and from Jerusalem. It's a big event. And he wasn't with them. So they go back to Jerusalem. In verse 46 says, "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple." After 3 days, he was missing. That 3 days is interesting. They were seeking him, and he was not to be found till the third day. And then Jesus, later on in his life, he dies. 3 days and three nights, he's gone. People are wishing they had him still with them. And then they find him. Or he finds them, actually. They found him sitting in the temple in the midst of the teachers. Pay close attention. And if you're a Bible marker, this is a good thing to mark. It says, both listening to them and asking them questions. Sounds like he was a student in need of instruction, doesn't it? But just the opposite. Teachers taught by asking questions. Jesus was really asking them questions and testing them. Look, what does it say? He was listening to them and asking them questions. Rabbis taught by asking questions. Did you ever go to school and your teacher not ask you a single question? Like Johnny, go up to the board and tell us what this math problem is. Solve the math problem. Give us your answer. Jesus is amazing them. Look what it says. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Because he was asking them questions. But he was also giving them answers. They would say a question to him and he would answer it with a question which made them light up the little light bulbs on their head. And they go, oh, that's what the scriptures mean. He was blowing them away. Think about it. He was the creator of the universe. He is the master over all of this word. He wrote it. You could not throw him off. And he would not go, I don't recall that one. Let me look it up. He didn't have that problem. He knew the word of God. 48 says, "So when they saw him, they were amazed." And his mother said to him. So it's their amazement. They're like, oh my goodness, look at our son. Our son is standing here among the most brilliant minds in all of Israel. And he has them totally bewildered. He is so brilliant and so knowledgeable and so wise for just a 12-year-old. Every single one of those rabbis in that room are probably going, oh, I want this guy as my student. I want him as my student. But you notice none of them approach him. It's not recorded in Scripture. But his mom said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." It must have been a very stressful moment for her. And he said to them, he asked them a question. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Well, this is not his earthly father, Joseph, who is his stepfather. But he's talking about the father that Mary knows. The living God of the creator of the universe, God. is the Father. She knows it. And they're bewildered by this. And she goes on and says here, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. They're thinking, not that he has a heavenly Father, but what is the business? What is he doing here? He's at that age, and usually in the Jewish culture, 13, it was a bar mitzvah time. It was a time that you could consider that young man a man. He's not just a boy. And sad to say, in our culture and day, we don't have that passage of manhood that is so needed. But in the day and life of Jesus, it existed and still does. Look in verse 51. It says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Not just the things that Jesus did at 12, but you recall the things that were spoken by Simeon. Simeon was the old man in the temple who was told by God that he would not die till he saw the face of the Messiah. And then when he saw Jesus, he said, oh, praise God, praise God. I have now seen the Messiah. I get to go home to my reward. And then he gives her this deep warning. And it's that her heart was going to be pierced. It says in verse, let's start in verse 33 of chapter 2. It says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce your soul, your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So when her son turned up missing, I wonder if she was thinking, is this the moment my heart is going to be pierced? That I'm going to find him dead or something? She did not know. You can hear the panic in her voice and her concern. Later on in life, she knows exactly what that moment is. When she stands at the foot of the cross and she looks up and she sees her baby, her firstborn child, mutilated. His body shredded before her, all bled out. And dies on the cross right in front of her. So what? For what reason? So the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That men would come to repentance through the wooing of the Holy Spirit in conviction. Conviction. She keeps all these things in her heart. Verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God, which is more important than with men, but also with men. How wonderful that is. Moving into chapter 3, we switch gears a little bit and we talk about John the Baptizer. Now in the 15th year, and remember when we began the book of Luke, Luke does this. Luke uses key people. Here he gives us four key individuals at a certain time frame, and we know this is the 29th year of the calendar. By who is here? He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. We know that is in listed as 29 AD. Okay, that's what it's listed as. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod being a tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch means a power of four. Right? And he had a fourth of the territory that he controlled. A tetrarch of Galilee. Remember how excited Pontius Pilate was when he found out Jesus was a Galilean. He said, well, hey, I don't have to handle this mess. I'll just hand it off to Herod. Let him deal with the hot potato. Because he was a tetrarch over a fourth of the region, which included Galilee. his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanthia, tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas, while Ananias, and Caiaphas were high priest. Israel only had the need for one high priest, and the real high priest in this case was Ananias. Ananias, 13, 14 years prior to this date, was dethroned by Rome, and they put a puppet as a high priest, a political person that worked with Rome. And there had been several, I think three, prior to Caiaphas. Caiaphas gets appointed during this time frame, and Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Ananias. Remember, when Jesus was arrested, they took him to who? The one that mattered, the real high priest, which Ananias, and later to Caiaphas, because he was the political puppet. It says they were high priest. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Make note of that. Many, many events happen. God moves on people in the wilderness so often because he gets people away from all the distractions. Ezekiel, Elijah, Jeremiah in his cave, Jesus in the wilderness. God moves on people when they get the distractions out of their life, turn off the TV, turn off the cell phone, and just listen to God. Zacharias is in the wilderness and he hears from God. John, son of Zacharias. And it goes on in verse 3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's a lot of unpacking there. He is the Lord's announcer. He is his usually when you had a king that was going to come and visit, that king would have an ambassador. And that ambassador had many things he had to do. One was he had to make sure the route was safe, make sure the route was straight, make sure if there was a lot of potholes, that the Lord himself wouldn't have to suffer those potholes. He would fill in the potholes, literally do the road work, because here comes the king. He was the announcer. He was the pre-voice of the king. And that's this role here. He's making straight. And it says, though, it says above, it says, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remissions of sin. The baptism did not save them, but prepared their hearts for receiving Christ. For us, baptism on the other side of the coin, being on this side of the cross, Jesus paid for our sins. He pays for our sins through his life on the cross, his death, his resurrection. Now indeed, we get baptized after the fact. We get saved. And our testimony says, I want you to see what my old life used to be. And I want you to see that it's left below the water. As I'm baptized, I come up into a new life. It says on here as well, then he, in verse 7, then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, You know, it's a multitude. So this morning when I greeted you and said, welcome, it's good to have everybody here, I didn't call you all a bunch of brood of vipers, did I? But look, the people are coming to John, and it says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, we know that the religious leaders come out, and he addresses them the same way. But here he's like going, you guys know that there is no righteousness in any of us. We all have fallen away. We're all short of the glory. We're all a bunch of brood of vipers in one way or another. And he goes on, he says, therefore, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What he's saying is if you're coming out here to get yourself a bath in the old muddy River Jordan, then be real and authentic. Bear fruits that really shows that you are repented. Don't play games with the living God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, be real. Be converted. Be changed. Be transformed. Worthy of repentance, meaning when we look at your life, it reflects fruit. The Bible says real clearly, Jesus said these words. He says, are you going to collect, you know, grapes from a thorn bush? No. From a bramble, it says? No. You're going to collect it from a healthy tree that is producing healthy fruit. People say, well, how do you know someone's saved? I don't till I'm around them for a while. And you know what that calls for that? It calls for a relationship. We have a vertical or a horizontal relationship with one another. We have a vertical with the Lord. But I will not be able to see into you and to know you unless you're intimate with me and share with me. And you will not be able to look into my life and know me and walk with me and hang out with me. I'm at the restaurant or I'm hanging out in the field working or someplace where you're getting to know me. You know my speech. You know my attitude. You know my gratefulness, or you know my flaws. I want you to know those things. But I cannot know them unless you share them as well. And neither can anyone in the body of Christ with each other. We could pat you on the back and say we're friends. But I got to know you to say I love you. The Bible talks about us having koinonia. That righteous love for one another. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it's also empowered by relationships with each other. It's about being real and authentic as well. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. To a degree, we are fruit inspectors. If I see somebody being really nice on a Sunday, I can't say how nice they were on Monday till I get to know them, till I get to know their heart and know what breaks their heart as well as what makes them happy as well as how they treat each other and other people. It's called relationship. He says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And he's pointing on the ground. He goes, he can make people kin to Abraham just like that. He goes, and what it was, the Jewish people would say, well, I have a genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham. Well, all of Israel did. And they would say, well, because my grandfather was a priest or my dad was a pastor, or my mom served in Sunday school, that will not get you there. It will not buy you a cup of coffee. It won't do anything for you. It won't do anything for me. He's saying, look, your genealogy is not going to save you. But they were really big on genealogy. They wanted to be able to point to that descendancy. And it says, "For I say to you that God is able to raise children out of these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." That must have really puzzled people. What is he talking about? I think he's talking about the end of Judaism in 70 AD myself. That the religious processes that they're involved in is going to come to an end because something much better is coming, which had been promised all along, and that was that Jesus Christ was going to pay a great price and that he was going to be an offering that is forever, and he was going to be the true high priest that never dies. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Great question. Okay, we're messed up. What should we do? And he answered and said to them, "This is what fruit looks like. Do you have fruit in your life? He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Meaning, reflect what God has done for you. He has covered your sins, and he has fed your soul. But there are human needs all around us. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-centered, but be Christ-centered. In all your decisions, the way that you work, the money that you make, the things that you own, nothing really matters except Jesus. Have that attitude. Even the tax collectors come out in verse 12. It says, "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized." These guys worked for the state, and they were known for collecting taxes and taking extras. They were like the mob, kind of. They were like, you know, hey, you know, you pay your taxes, you know, your protection to Rome, but you need to pay us a little bit more. And he said to them, or said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." They were doing just the opposites. Worst person you ever want to have an encounter with is if you were a Jewish person, a non-citizen, and a Roman centurion had your number. It could be a bad day for you. They could arrest you for just about anything. 15 says, "Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water,'" H2O, "'but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And he's speaking of the one who's coming as Christ, one who is much more than he is. He knows Christ. He knows who he is. It's no mystery to him. He's a family member. And it says people were in expectation. What was the expectation? The day of his visitation, the Bible says, that the word of God was given in Daniel, that a certain time frame would take place, and that the Lord would come to Israel. And they're in expectation. And they're seeing this great miraculous event known as John the Baptist and his father situation. We all know what happened. He's, you know, the angel predicted that they were going to have a son in their late years, and his name was going to be named John, and he was going to do great things. A lot of people are wondering, Are you the one to come? And he says, look, I'm out here baptizing you with water. I'm preparing the way for the Lord to be in your heart. But the one who's coming is greater than me. It says his winnowing fan in 17. It was like a big weaved, sometimes like a weaved shovel, you know, or sometimes it was on a pole, and they would scoop up the wheat, and then the chaff would be blown away by fanning it, and it would be separating the chaff and the wheat. It says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And it speaks of the day of judgment, that he knows those that are his true servants, his true followers, the wheat, and that which is residue. It was at one time part of the wheat, but it really wasn't the wheat. Like the tares in the field that grow next to the wheat. They look just like wheat, but they're not. 18 says, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, meaning a four, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added to this, above all that he had shut John up in prison. This is coming. John is going to go to prison. Why? It's because John, let's just say, he spoke the truth. And he spoke it very clearly. Herod, this is amazing. Herod actually takes his brother's wife, who happened to be their half-niece, right? So they're like, it's really messed up. Or I think it's half-cousin. And so he takes a woman that's not his wife. And John says the truth about it. He says, and oh, by the way, Herod, you're an adulterer. And Herodias, well, you left your husband for another man. You're an adulteress. And this perturbed the woman exceedingly. People were whispering in the background all about her. She knew her sin. She knew sin, even though she wasn't a believer. But still, sin was sin. And this eventually, to appease the Jewish religious leaders, they arrest John. And they take him into custody. And eventually, Herod is enthralled with the daughter, and she dances before him with a promise that Herod would give her anything. She goes to her mother and says, what should I ask for? Well, we know what she wants. She wants the head of John the Baptist because he publicly called her an adulteress. And it has perturbed her. It has made her angry. As we go through this, we see that John ultimately does go to prison. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he what? Prayed. He was praying when he was being baptized. Think about that. We kind of overlook that. But he's praying. It is a very human thing to do. We humans pray, but Jesus is fully human as well as fully God. Praise God, he is fully human, and praise God, he is fully God. He prayed, the heavens was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. It did not look like a dove, but it says it descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. This was not Jesus' first encounter with the Holy Spirit, for he is one with the Father and the Spirit already. Long before he was ever born on earth, he was one with the Father and one with the Spirit everlastingly, continually. But here you have something dramatically taking place. The Holy Spirit descends upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, which is the Father's voice, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Here you have the gathering of what is known as the Trinity. You have the Son. He stands in the river, the muddy water of the Jordan, as he's preparing to be baptized. And he's praying to who? He's praying to the Father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, or bodily like a dove, upon him, anointing him. Anointing him. And then a second witness is present. And that is the Holy Father himself, God the Father. So you have the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Father testifying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." People say, you can't find the Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible, but you will have its elements throughout the Bible in many places. And here's one. "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." It said that he grew strong, he grew mature, and he pleased God, you know, and that's where we should be, that we should grow in our life, in our maturity, and please God. We're going to close there. Next week, we're going to finish up the genealogy, which we've got some nuggets of information in there that we're going to enjoy. And then we'll go into the fourth chapter of Jesus going where? Like John, into the wilderness, where he will be tested. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we bless you, and we thank you for your wonderful word. Lord, let this word just stimulate us to look more into your word, to seek you, to know more about you, to pursue you the way that you pursued us for so long. Let us be hungry for you. Let us be unsettled. Let us be stirred. Remember us, Lord. Remember those that we pray for. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all your goodness. We thank you for your love and your word. Amen.